Good morning. Well, I don't know if you saw in the news this week, there were a couple firsts. One was in the UK, where a woman who has transitioned to a man is or gave birth to a child, but still calls herself a man, and so the birth certificate will say that a man has given birth to a baby. The second one, buried deeper in the news, this one from Canada. There was a baby born this week there that was issued by the government in a health card, a U gender, letter U, meaning unknown. The mother, who herself had transitioned, had said that she didn't want to place a gender identity on the child at so young an age and wanted the child to be able to choose. And so welcome to the moral and ethical dilemmas of gender in the 21st century. And this is just the very beginning. There seems something very wrong when in the name of freedom, one withholds a significant part of what gives one freedom to become oneself. Especially as troubling as what the role of parenting looks like in this new world. Parenting has always been seen as a shepherding role, a role where the child is dependent upon the parents for formation, a foundational identity given to them by parents and by culture. As we become teenagers, we begin to depart from the identity that we have been given and develop our independence, which is why that time period in our lives is often contentious. But we can only leave and become independent because we have been given something to start with. And to put the burden of finding one's identity completely on a young child and robbing them of the foundation of an identity that is given to them, the giftedness of being called a name, the giftedness of being given an identity, will surely prove to be something that theologians are going to be grasping with in the next many years. In the name of freedom and identity and independence, we seem to be more and more alienating ourselves from each other and the ties that bind each other. We're forming a sort of hedonistic culture where we are only beholden to ourselves, where we are the makers of our own identity. And identity, instead of being a team sport, has now become a game of solitaire. Our text today is not about identity per se, but it does stress the need of finding our identity in something beyond ourselves. And therefore, it is an important text because sometimes we apply this text, which is, by the way, a wonderful text of promise, maybe too independently. It's found in Matthew 11, verses 25 through 30, and I think it has a lot to say to the current struggles that we are facing in the world today. Matthew 11, 25 through 30. And it says this. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden light." You can already begin to see the identity connections in the Father knowing the Son and the Son knowing the Father, and then how that leads to rest. But that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Verse 25, the opening verse, begins with a prayer of praise. Praise that God, interestingly, has hidden certain things from what the world considers wise and understanding, and instead has revealed them to children. This may bother us. Why is God in the business of hiding things? Sometimes in some of the hymns, you can see that God is referred to in them as darkness. You know, doesn't John say that God is the God of, you know, he's light coming into the world? He is. But the darkness is a poetic term. And when you find these hymns that talk about God as darkness, they don't mean evil. In the poetic sense, they mean hidden. He's hidden. You can't see beyond him. Now we see through a glass darkly, but one day we will see face to face. What's interesting about how Jesus opens up our passage today is he gives thanks to God for hiding things. And hiding them from a specific group of people, the dominant culture, or those who don't trust in Jesus. So wise and understanding used here is pejorative. He's kind of insulting them in a sense. They think they're wise. The world sees them as wise. The world sees them as the experts and those who know. But by virtue of that, they are not able to see the plain truth of God. And this is a theme that Matthew likes a lot. In the book of Matthew, constantly Jesus is hiding things from people. So he tells parables, and then the disciples go, no one knows what that means. And he goes, well, I tell that parable so that they would be confused. What? In Matthew, only certain kinds of people can interpret Jesus' words correctly. They're not open to everybody. Not everyone will understand them. In fact, God has hidden people from understanding them. And if you start in Matthew 1 and you go to the end, you'll find this theme over and over again. He confuses people. God confuses people. He puts veils over their eyes. They don't understand, and so on. Now here, as we get towards the latter part of the book, Jesus actually gives thanks for that. And so we do well to ask, why? Why would God hide things from people? And why is this good? Well, we get one clue in the text on why this hiding is good. He says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Somehow, God's hiding of things, of himself, is considered gracious. So it's not just good, it's very good. And instead, God has given these things to little children. Now, why is this gracious and good? Well, here's the idea. If you're wise and learned in the ancient world, then you're in the upper stratosphere of the culture. You probably live a relatively well life. You have access to things. You definitely have access to power. And if you're in the lower part of the culture, you're often oppressed, taken advantage of, and you don't have a voice, and you don't have power. And the more you go down the scale, the less power and the more abused you get. So you have just poor people, but then under poor people you have widows and orphans and children, and then the lowest of the low would be like the lepers. So it's God's gracious will to reveal himself to those who need it most, and not to keep giving everything like the world does to those in power. And those who are in power and those who are dominant and those who have all the advantages, they need to humble themselves. They need to lose their life to find it, which is what we read last week. So you see this reversal in Matthew. There's a certain kind of person that can receive Jesus' words. And there are other people who simply cannot receive them because they consider themselves wise. And as we talk about identity politics in the world today, which is, of course, something we don't want to just dismiss. There's an entire group of people who has an incredibly high suicide rate, who feels that the church and God hates them and is out to get them. And so the church needs to humble itself to a certain extent and enter into the pain of people. But at the same time, the church is prophetic, which means to say that the church speaks against the cultural values, and this puts the church on the edge or the outside of the culture. In a world of identity politics, the church is on the wrong side. It's not tolerant, it's bigoted, it's prejudiced, and it's arrogant. Well, if the dominant culture is the culture that's wise, if they are the ones who really understand, then this passage might say, well, wait a minute. God reveals his truth about how the world should work and what the world is to those who are open to hearing from God. And they will be persecuted for it. And that is hard. But Jesus says he thanks God that he has revealed the truth to people who have the disposition of little children, who look to God to learn instead of being in the know to disagree with God. And so the wise are contrasted. Remember, wise is a bad term in this passage. The wise are contrasted with children and with those, quote, who labor and are heavy laden. Now, that would have been quite literal in the ancient world, those who were the workers. But it wouldn't do injustice to the text to say that it could also be those who are psychologically suffering, right? Those who are heavy and burdened with the cares of life. It would still apply there. The wise are probably, in Jesus' context, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they're caretakers of a tradition. But the tradition that they care for is a tradition that has a lot of man-made rules. But they can't see the distinction anymore between what Moses said and then the rules about it. One example would be Moses says, you don't work on the Sabbath. Even your animals don't work. Well, what constitutes work becomes a question. It's an important question. So they have to decide that. And they end up making all these rules. Well, you can walk so many steps, but if you go over that, that's work. In New York City, there's a line, probably read about this, I've talked about this before, that's up by the telephone poles. And it's in Manhattan, and it starts in downtown, and it goes all the way up to uptown, and it kind of forms a triangle all the way back down by Battery Park. And this is considered an area within strict Jewish sects that you can carry a bag on the Sabbath within that line. Now, the line grows every year, so it's becoming almost all of Manhattan. But as long as you're within that line, you can carry stuff on this, and it's not considered working because it's considered your home. And you can carry stuff in your home, the Jewish law says, but you can't take stuff outside your home. Home becomes your area that you're near, not just your house. And they pay a rabbi $1 million a year to go repair this line in New York City. And one of the reasons is that other Jewish sects that don't agree with this cut the line every day. And if the line's cut, you can't go there. So this rabbi fixes it all the time. This is what happens when you live by the law. You have to figure these things out. Well, what does it mean to not work? What does it mean to have a home? What does it mean to have a family? What does all this mean? And the Pharisees were legitimately trying to seek after God, and they were trying to do that, but once they came up with an interpretation, they counted it as equal to what Moses said. And then that became oppressive. And of course, the more knowledge you have about the interpretations, the more powerful you can become, because you're in the know, and they're not, and knowledge is power. So this is what was happening. So the Pharisees are kind of people who they're just caretakers of a tradition, and they've lost touch with the person. It's all about obeying the rules. And I learned this lesson in a sense, in a slightly different way. Some years ago, a person came to me with a deep personal loss that they had experienced. And as I listened and I asked some questions to try to get a better understanding on what was going on, the end of the person telling me their situation, they said, so Pastor, what do you think? And I thought about it, and I just gave a response on how I thought the person should proceed from that point forward. And the person got visibly frustrated. They said, I didn't come here for advice. I know all that. I just want someone to listen and pray with me. They were annoyed. My first reaction in my head was, well, then why'd you ask me what my thoughts were? But that's a very male way to answer. And then after I thought about it, I thought, so often people come looking just for another person to enter into their pain. And they already know what they need to do. They don't need to hear it. They just want someone to enter that pain with them. But they don't know how to ask that. So what they're really asking when they say, what should I do, or what's your advice on this, is not actually advice, not all the time. It's oftentimes just their way of trying to invite you to enter into their brokenness. And see, the Pharisees didn't do this. For them, it was always about fixing the problems. Okay, well, this is what the law says, this is what the rabbis say about that, and that's what we do. And so it's to these wise type of people, great people in their day, that the truth of Jesus becomes hidden, because it's a truth that ultimately doesn't keep them in power or serve their needs, because the truth about Jesus would make them have to humble themselves, and that's hard for all of us. Instead, we are told in this passage that we should be like children, a refrain that Jesus likes to use a lot. Adults should be like children. I was watching a TV show this week, and it was funny because I was working on this passage, and I wouldn't maybe have picked up on it other words. But there was a line from one of the characters in the show that said, you know, in the eyes of God, we're all his children. I thought, that's true, isn't it? Even though we become adults, in the eyes of God, we're still his children that he wants to protect and wants to care for. But what does it mean to be like a child? Well, it's in contrast in this passage to what it means to be like the wise and understanding. Children often lack the ability to be pretentious. They're just not capable of being pretentious. They can be manipulative and they can be selfish, especially the older they get. They can become a little more manipulative. But they're not pretentious. They're not caught up in their own reputation. They're not caught up in their own responsibility or trying to figure out what people will think of them if they do or don't do this. Children have this amazing ability to pretty much live in just the moment. And one of the things parents have to do is teach them consequences, because it doesn't occur to children to think of consequences. If you're in the sandbox with a bunch of kids and he has the Tonka toy and you want it, you figure out really quick, hey, I can just take it. And so they live in just the now. And I think that's what Jesus is saying when he says, be like a little child, is we can become so oriented to worrying about the future that we don't take a moment to stop and recognize that God is actually with us right now, and he's helping us right now. And sometimes we have to shift our mind's focus from what if, to what is, because God is already working. Now, in verse 27, to help us understand this, he uses a bit of a complicated way of talking. He says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal to him. So you have 2 points here. One, you have this idea that occurs again and again in Matthew, that the only way you're going to hear Jesus is if he reveals himself to you. The wise will not find Jesus by their reason, but the humble, children-like people will, because God reveals himself to those types of people. That's one thing, which we've talked about. The second thing that you have here, though, is that by seeing Jesus, by learning about Jesus, you get to see the Father. Now, Bible trivia question for you. Jesus, his name is Jesus. What's the Father's name? No one knows. He doesn't give us his name. In the Old Testament, when Moses says, God, you want me to go to Pharaoh and let the people go? And Pharaoh's going to say, in the name of what God? What are you called? And what does he say? Tell him, I am sent you. Which is another way of saying, tell him he doesn't get my name. So think about this for a moment. Up until this point, you have all this thousands of years of Jewish history interacting with a God whose name they do not know. I am. That is a being verb. He's reality. He's all that is. That's what that means. But he's not giving his personal name. In fact, the Jews believe that even to speak the personal name of God would kill you. You would die instantly. Or to hear it. They still believe that. Which is why Jehovah, which is just a Latinized version of Yahweh, is just consonants. There's no vowels. Because the rabbis didn't want vowels, because you might mistakenly say the name of God, which is why the Hebrew alphabet has no vowels. No speaking God's name. So think about this. Thousands of years of being persecuted and living by God's law. And that was the way they knew who God was. They knew who he was by his law. And now you get to this point in the New Testament, and we have Jesus. And for the first time, God has a name. It means he will save his people from their sins. And we pray in two different ways, because the Bible tells us we can pray in these two different ways. We can pray in the triune name, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, or we can pray in the name of Jesus. So what Jesus is doing here is he is saying that to know him is to finally really know the Father. You're not going to just know the God of Israel through his laws. You're now going to know the God of Israel through his Son. And that his Son, Jesus, is the grandest and clearest and most exceptional way of knowing the Father. So the identity of the Father is caught up in the identity of the Son. And Jesus says, continuing that line, those who are caught up in Jesus are also identified in him. This is why you see name changes sometimes in the Bible. Saul becomes Paul, right? Because these name changes represent Abram to Abraham. A change of status, of identity. And in our world today, this is something people don't want to hear. The Christian confession has always been that one's ultimate identity is found in Jesus. And in their relationship with God. People are sinners, they're saints. They are followers of God, or they're rebels against God. Even Paul, who in one famous passage does away with gender identity. There is no longer slave nor free. There is no longer male or female. But what does he say? All are in Christ. So all our earthly identities, Christians believe, should eventually be caught up in Christ's identity, and then from Christ's identity, we try to figure out our other identities. One of the dangers that our world is teaching us now, though, is that our identity is something that we can create instead of something that's gifted. See, our Christian identity is gifted to us, just as we believe our gender identities and other things are gifted to us. And that is not to say that people don't suffer from all sorts of gender issues. We don't have to dismiss that to embrace a view of identity. And if we left it there, that would just be a harsh word. But we don't leave it there. We have one last section, which is, of course, the famous and wonderful verses of promise. He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." All right, well, Jesus invites us to come and get rest. We do well to ask, what does he mean by that? Well, certainly he doesn't mean slumber. Jesus' rest is not a rest like Sabbath rest, because he says, come and take my yoke. So if you know anything about agriculture with oxen, you have that yoke, right? It's like at the time it would have been wood. It has a middle piece, and then it has the two humps, and you put one oxen on each side, and they work together side by side. They're yoked. What Jesus is saying is you're going at it alone, and you're becoming overburdened. You're trying to plow the fields yourself, and you're getting worn down. So instead, he says to take his yoke upon him, and he says that it's easy. This is a hard word to translate, because in Greek, the word that is translated here as an easy yoke is actually the word for kindness. So it's a kindness yoke. So it's difficult to translate. He doesn't mean easy as in come to Jesus and he will make your life easier. That's the point I want to make. That's not what the Greek says. What he's saying is his yoke is kinder than the yoke of a solitaire, doing it alone. It's better to be partnered up. That's the easiness of it. It's easier because it's not just you, but it's not easy. It's kind. Now, I don't know much about almost anything about dog sledding, but I checked this out because I remember I'd heard about it before, that when they have new dogs for the Iditarod race, that they want to train and work in for that, they take the younger dogs and they put them next to the more seasoned dogs, even sometimes the dogs that won't be racing that year. And the younger dogs, yoked next to the older dogs, learn by watching what the older dogs are doing. And that's exactly the image that Jesus is giving. He's just using oxen. We get yoked next to Jesus, and as we're next to him, he's going to teach us. But you know what happens when you first get yoked next to someone who does things differently than you? It's confusing and it's hard at first because you want to go your way and they want to go their way. So it's kind. It's not necessarily easy. But Jesus' point is the same. When we are yoked with Jesus, we are supposed to be learning from him. And what we learn is that we are not alone, that God is with us, and that even when things are really, really hard to understand, like why does God hide things sometimes? Or why does God not seem to be fighting me when I want to go in this direction and he's pulling me in that one? Those things we don't understand. What we learn is that God is gracious. We learn that our burdens become light as we see how much Jesus actually carries for us, even carrying for us the weight of the cross. I think what this story is saying in our modern context is that our identities should not be seen as just something that's individual, as if we're just something that exists in the world all by ourselves. Rather, we find our truest identity when we are partnered with others, and particularly with Jesus. It is only by being yoked with one another that we have to bear one another's burdens. And as we are yoked with Jesus, we find he takes our burdens from us, just as sometimes we have to take our burdens, other people's burdens away from them, people we care about. And we hope when we have our burdens, they will help carry the load for us. So the rest that Jesus wants to give this morning for you and me is a rest that wants us to know that we're not alone and that Jesus is going to help us. And it's also a rest from trying to go at it alone, trying to make our own identities, trying to make our own way. It's saying that the God who carried the cross for you and me and defeated death is now working with you and me right now so that we can face the difficult challenges of today. All right. The problem with identity politics is that it grounds people's identities in their own making. And I'm going to use an old word to describe this. And I just want to preface before I use it that I don't mean this as a attack on anyone, but it's the right theological word. When we live in a world that wants to make its identity in its own self, the old biblical word for that is simply idolatry. And we can all fall victim to idolatry. It is the great sin that everyone falls victim to. So I don't want to call out identity politics people as particular worse sinners than anyone else. That's not true. But what it does mean is that the church is specially or uniquely gifted to help a lost and dying world give up on trying to find their identity in themselves. The church is equipped to yoke people to Jesus so that the burden and the pain that they feel in their own isolation doesn't have to be something that they create or discover, but can be something that is gifted to them. And that is the great reversal that Christianity has to offer to our society today, that identity is not something that we need to find, but is something that is gifted. And that's something that the world doesn't really want to hear. But it's something that Jesus says is the only way we can learn from him. We have to be yoked, and as we are yoked, we don't find ourselves there. We are taught it as we go through the trials and the tribulations that come with being yoked next to Jesus. And so this is why his yoke is kind. And so in your life, in my life, and I simply close with this point, when you're going through difficult times and seasons, maybe it's because God is, who's yoked next to you, is moving you in a direction that you don't want to go. And as we said 3 weeks ago, sometimes that is into the valley of the shadow of death, and you go, I don't want to go in it, I want to go around it. And God says, no, we're going to go through it. Because as we go through it, you're going to learn from me. And you're going to learn that I'm with you. And you're going to learn that I'm kind and that my will is gracious. And sometimes I'm going to hide things from you. You're not going to like it. And you're going to scream why. And you can scream why. But I'm going to show you. So I think this verse, which is a verse that's always used to give us comfort, truly is a comforting verse. But I also think it reminds us of what the church has to offer to our culture. And if we would believe it, that Jesus really is yoked next to us, then maybe we would go out in the culture with our prophetic voices and we would show them it's better to be gifted an identity than to create one. Let's pray.